Psalm 21, verse 8, your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. And David continues in that psalm, and it never ceases to amaze me how the Lord brings together these passages that highlight and go along with the passage that we will be looking at any particular morning. I assigned Don that passage back at the end of December. Yet it fits perfectly with what we are going to read today in Zephaniah. Before we turn to Zephaniah, though, in 2011, a man named Rob Bell wrote a book entitled Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who has ever lived. And at the time of its release, Bell was the pastor at Mars Hill Bible Church in Michigan, although he only ended up staying there for another year or so after the book's release for more than one reason. But when his book was first released, it caused quite the stir, for you see, Love Wins didn't teach a traditional biblical evangelical doctrine. He would not agree with what Don read in Psalm 21, nor the purpose of our message today. In the book, Bell contended that the gospel, the offer of eternal life in Jesus, has no expiration date. If you die without believing the gospel, it's true that you will be separated from God when you die, but only until you realized that there was eternal blessing to be had by turning to God. Even after death, you could choose, you could will yourself to believe in God, and God would say, all right, that's enough hell for you. That's enough separation for you. Come enjoy eternity with me. He said there's no sunset clause on the gospel offer. In this way, love always wins. It forever can triumph over judgment. Judgment is not permanent. It is not forever. There is no such thing as eternal judgment because you can leave at any time by turning to God. There were those within the church that rightfully condemned the book and labeled Bell a heretic, a label that I use sparingly, but yet fits because it fits the description of what Paul uses the word for in Galatians 1, a doctrine that runs counter to a biblical teaching of the gospel. After all, if you look at the author of Hebrews, and what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 27, where they write, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. But there were many more who lauded and praised the book and its author, men and women who not only claimed to follow Jesus, but all the more that want nothing to do with Jesus. Unbelievers loved the book because it presented a God that was made in their image, a God whose chief perfection was love. They can't conceive of a more perfect being than one who is loving. And of course, by loving, they mean accepting. And if you're not accepting in today's culture, then it automatically puts you under the category of hating. They want a God that doesn't judge or condemn. They want a God who sits helplessly and longingly by the side until someone decides they are ready for him. Even Oprah interviewed Mr. Bell and nodded along in enthusiastic agreement. And we know that if the unbelieving world is okay with our view of Christianity, the Word of God says something is wrong with what we're teaching. The problem is with all this is that even though we have statements in the Word of God such as God is love in 1 John chapter 4, and John does say that twice in that chapter, those statements can't be removed from the entire context of his Word. God's love can't be isolated from the rest of him without also considering his righteousness, his holiness, and his justice, and his wrath. Without those, his love is stripped of its depth and its beauty. It's devoid of the riches of mercy and grace. Because people just want a God that doesn't care about what they do. They just want to know they can turn to Him and feel good about who they are. Any teaching that in due course doesn't properly address God's wrath against sin is simply not fit for His church. And you might be thinking, but Pastor, we've been saved. We have eternal life. Can't we just focus on our new position in Christ? Can't we just talk about the glory that's to be revealed in us when He returns? And the short answer to that is no. Reading and studying about the wrath of God impacts our Christian walk in several ways. First off, learning about the wrath of God gives us a fuller picture of who God is. You see, the more we understand the person of God, the nature of God, His perfections or His attributes, the more we view this life from His perspective. If we don't know Him, if we don't seek to know who He is fully and completely, we can't begin to think how He thinks. We can't respond to circumstances and the things that life throws our way if we don't know how He thinks, which means we won't be able to know His will, which means we won't be able to live lives that are pleasing to Him if we don't know who God is. Further, the more we know about God, the better we can worship Him for who He is. Second, learning about the wrath of God, even as believers, helps us to understand just how much sin grieves God. As believers, the penalty of sin has been removed. It's true, we need not fear death and the grave because we are eternally secure in Him. Just because the penalty of sin has been removed doesn't mean the power to sin has yet been taken away. We still sin. And sometimes we justify our sin because we know forgiveness is just a prayer away. Yet we must recognize that God never takes sin lightly, even among His people. And such is the case in Zephaniah, as we'll see this morning and in the coming weeks. God took the sin of Israel, His people, seriously. Sin has its consequences. Even if eternal separation from God in the lake of fire is not among the consequences. Turn with me to Zephaniah 1. Zephaniah chapter 1. In case it's not clear yet, today's sermon is not a sunshine and roses one. Now, unlike Habakkuk, Zephaniah is more of your stereotypical prophet. The doom and the gloom, the reason why we just kind of push the prophets aside to begin with. I don't want to read about that. I don't want to study about that. Just give me Romans. Just give me Ephesians. But as is often the case in the prophets, there's almost always a thread of hope woven throughout. An oasis in the desert. Habakkuk was more of a one-on-one conversation with God about the events to come, whereas Zephaniah is prophesying against, preaching against the sins of Judah. And it doesn't sound like it's going to end that well. I invite you to follow along as I read Zephaniah 1, and we'll start from the very beginning, verse 1. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah, and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. Would you pray with me as we turn to the word of the God? Father, as we begin our next book in our study in the Minor Prophets, would your Spirit open our eyes to see you and to know you as you have revealed yourself in your word. Help us to see how you will one day judge the unrighteous, but help us to rejoice that there is an escape to be found in seeking you and your righteousness. Would you speak through me now, and would you receive all the glory for it? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. In verse 1, we read off the bat that Zephaniah is ministering to Judah during the reign of Josiah. Now, I never get my hopes up, because I know how it goes, but if the reign of Josiah sounds familiar, it's because Habakkuk also ministered in the reign of Josiah. Of the 16 prophets we have in the Old Testament, they all served roughly within a 300-year period. Habakkuk and Zephaniah have come along about 100 years into that period, around 620 BC. And in the months to come, as we work our way through some of these prophets, we'll work our way down the timeline into the 400s with the prophet Malachi. But the exact same circumstances that were present in Habakkuk are now going to continue into Zephaniah. But instead of a question and answer session with the Lord, Zephaniah's writing is going to start off with a proclamation of great judgment, particularly about this event called the Day of the Lord. Now, for us to understand Zephaniah, for us to get to know the Lord better, we first need to pause and see what the Word of God says about the Day of the Lord. In our passage today alone, Zephaniah 1:1 through 2:3, the Day of the Lord, or the Day, is mentioned 17 times throughout these verses. Now, when we read of the Day of the Lord in the Word of God, we're not talking about a Tuesday or a Friday. For the most part, when we read about the Day of the Lord in Zephaniah and in many of the prophets, it's referring to the time of judgment that God is bringing upon disobedient Israel. It's that point in history where God intervenes with the intent to execute his wrath upon the earth. It is not a day that you want to be a part of. For the nation of Israel, that happened with the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, and it happened to the southern kingdom of Judah 100 years later between 605 BC and 586 BC. So even with the southern kingdom of Judah, the Day of the Lord didn't happen in one day. It happened over the course of several decades. It didn't happen overnight. There were three major deportations from Judah out to Babylon. One in 605 BC, one in 597, and one in 586. And so the Day of the Lord, this Day of Judgment, isn't necessarily a one-day event. It's any time God intervenes in judgment. Keep a finger or a bulletin in Zephaniah 1, but turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter towards the end of the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3, and you think, well, if Zephaniah is prophesying about the Day of the Lord, why are we turning to 2 Peter chapter 3? As it turns out, the Day of the Lord wasn't a once-and-done event. 600 years after Zephaniah prophesied and wrote, the Apostle Peter is also writing about the Day of the Lord. Look at 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 10. Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, the day of the Lord about which Peter writes is the end-all, be-all when it comes to the days of the Lord. As bad as exile was for the Israelites, as bad as the future tribulation will be in those 7 years on this earth, neither ever approached or will approach judgment of the magnitude of the day of the Lord that Peter talks about. This day of the Lord that is yet to come is the complete and utter destruction of the current creation. All that we see around us, all that was created by God as told to us in Genesis 1, all of it will be burnt until nothing is left. The sin and unrighteousness that have been a part of life on earth since the fall of Adam and Eve will be melted away and burnt up. God will intervene in judgment in the future before he gets to work creating again a new heaven and a new earth in which nothing but righteousness will dwell. But here's where it gets a little trippy, especially with the Old Testament prophets. Here's where the rub is. When we read the prophets in the Old Testament, whether that's Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or the 12 minor prophets, they don't always make a distinction between which day of the Lord they're talking about. Sometimes they're talking about a day of the Lord that is close to them, like when Assyria or Babylon came and took Israel and Judah into captivity. Other times, the way they describe the day is as if it was off in the future, an event so cataclysmic and destructive that it couldn't be anything but the end of time. And sometimes the prophets don't even seem to make a distinction. You'd be reading along and the day of the Lord refers to Babylon coming. And then the next time it refers to the tribulation period. And then the next time it talks about the end of all time. The way this is commonly illustrated is by a series of hills and valleys, which those of us living in the Shenandoah Valley can understand quite well. You know, the prophet stands there looking off into the distance, and the first thing he sees is this little hill off into the future. But behind that first hill is another hill that's a little bit bigger, and the one behind it is bigger yet. And then there's a fourth hill, and the prophet is looking ahead, he's looking forward, and he just sees all these hills in successive location, in position. But what he doesn't see from his vantage point are the valleys that exist between the hills. He's just seeing them up close and all at once, not really distinguishing how far away all these hills happen to be. So they see these hilltops, they see these mountaintops, and the prophets are told and convey that these events, these days of the Lord, or whatever they may be, will happen in the future. Some events are further off in the distance. Others are too close for comfort. But they present them in their writings as if they're going to happen one right after the other, when in reality, the valleys in between contain hundreds or thousands of years. It's one of the things that makes the minor prophets so tricky. We can't say the day of the Lord was confined to Babylon's destruction of Judah, or it was confined to the day of Pentecost, on which Peter quoted Joel 2, where Joel talks about the day of the Lord as being relevant to the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, nor can it be confined solely to the future day of judgment. The day of the Lord is any time God intervenes on this earth in judgment. Some prophets speak of it at length, but they're not always clear when it'll happen. They don't always distinguish between different events. And frankly, it causes confusion among some of our brothers and sisters in other denominations and fellowships that don't believe future events like the tribulation or the millennial kingdom will take place. They just see Day of the Lord and other events, and they just kind of smush it all together, whereas we see distinction and nuance. So what does a day of the Lord look like? Regardless of when a day of the Lord takes place, what does it look like when God intervenes in judgment? When God reveals his wrath against sin? Turn with me, if you haven't already, back to Zephaniah 1. In Zephaniah 1, we've already read verse 7, where Zephaniah records the words of God, where he says, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests." You know, reading Zephaniah, it sounds like God is preparing a sacrifice for his guests. But we quickly realize that the guests are the sacrifice. The guests are the ones who are going to be slaughtered and killed when he comes in judgment. And once the judgment occurs, that's it. It's all over. There are no second chances. And it's confirmed that the people will be slaughtered, will be the slaughtered ones further down. Look at verses 14 through 18. Zephaniah 1, verses 14 through 18. That's Habakkuk, so that will not be helpful. Verse 14, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land." Look at those words used to describe how terrible and horrific it is to fall under the Lord's judgment. Verse 14, it's bitter. Verse 15, it's a day of wrath. God doesn't take sin lightly. Without someone to redeem and reconcile us, we would be consumed by the wrath of God. Look at the couplets that follow in verse 15. And the second word intensifying the first. It's not just a day of trouble, but also distress. It's not just devastation, but desolation. Not just darkness, but gloominess. Clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and alarm. As the New American Standard translates Hebrews 10, verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now that we live after the cross, in the so-called age of grace, as if God wasn't gracious before, we tend to think that God doesn't work this way anymore. And our society at large believes that all the more. God's not wrathful. Jesus came to deliver. God is love. It's all better now. It's all sunshine and roses now. God won't judge. He won't condemn. He won't force anything on anyone that they don't already want for themselves. Yet when the Apostle Peter talks about the day of the Lord, he didn't pick that phrase up out of thin air. First off, the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to use that phrase. But second, surely Peter knew the richness and the fullness of that phrase as it was used in the Old Testament. That phrase would have rightly come with baggage. It would have invoked very specific imagery. And so Peter says, look, there's another day of the Lord coming. God is once again going to intervene in the affairs of this world in righteous judgment and anger. The day of the Lord was no joke. And Zephaniah's warning was designed to spark some severe self-reflection on the part of the Israelites. In this message from God that Zephaniah was relaying, there were several sins singled out that warranted this level of judgment. And I want to look at two of them briefly. First, in verses 4 through 9, Judgment is warranted because God's people were not worshiping him as they ought. Verse 4, they are worshiping the Canaanite god Baal. Verse 5, they want to have the best of both worlds. They want one foot in true worship with the other in pagan worship. God says he'll stretch out his hand against those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but also swear by Milcom, with Milcom being another name for the Canaanite god Molech, that same Molech that is known in the Word of God for child sacrifices. The priests who were supposed to be leading the true worship of Yahweh were also the ones leading worship of Molech. And we know from Jeremiah 32, verse 35, that the Israelites most certainly sacrificed their children to Molech. Jeremiah and others use the phrase, they made their children to pass through the fire. They sacrificed their children on the altar, while on the other hand, serving God and worshiping God. And God calls it an abomination. It'd be no different for believers today who come to worship on Sunday but are slaves to their jobs or have loyalty to the Lord divided in other ways the rest of the week. Men and women who can watch sports or TV for hours on end, yet get fidgety if the worship service goes a little past 1 hour. Still other believers who would align themselves or vote for those who would continue the practice of child sacrifice still today. Yet today's child sacrifice isn't done in the name of Molech for the sake of a false god, but for the sake of self-interest. God demands our undivided worship. And not doing so causes the believer to face God's discipline, and it causes the unbeliever to face God's wrath. A second sin marking Judah for judgment, and by extension us today, is complacency. Look at verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. You know, the picture here is God is walking the streets of Jerusalem with a lamp, looking for the people who are complacent in serving and honoring and worshiping him. The NIV actually includes the Hebrew imagery here. The NIV reads, those who are like wine left on its dregs. Now, I have no firsthand experience with this, but evidently, if you let unfiltered wine sit, it begins to congeal after a while. It gets stuck in its container. Now again, no firsthand experience, but I'd imagine that congealed wine is of no use to anyone who wishes to drink it. It's settled. It's become complacent. It's thickened. There's no movement to it anymore. Such is the one who has become complacent and indifferent to the things of the Lord. They are of no use to him. And for us as believers today, it reminds us of the letter to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, verses 15 and 16, and the stark warning to believers found there, where Jesus says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you from out of my mouth. God has never suffered. He's never tolerated someone who's partially committed. At its core, it's the same sin as the priests who led in false worship while attempting to lead in worship of the one true God. We cannot claim to have fellowship with God while living in sin. The two are incompatible, and there was a price to be paid for that sin. And so the question then becomes, who is going to pay the price? By the grace of God, Zephaniah leaves neither his readers nor us in doubt when it comes to the answer to that question of who pays the price for sin. God will one day judge the unrighteous, and it will be a terrible, horrific day. But there is an escape to be found in seeking Him and seeking His righteousness. Look at Zephaniah 2, verses 1 through 3. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Verse 3, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Why? It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. There is an escape from the day of the Lord. There was an escape from the day of the Lord in Zephaniah's day. There is an escape from the day of the Lord that Peter says is yet to come. There's time to do something about the coming judgment. Now for Judah, we know there was no turning back from the Babylonians' conquest. The evil that was done at the hands of King Manasseh was too ingrained in Judah for anything else to be done. Even with the reforms that Manasseh's grandson Josiah brought about, God decreed His judgment and it would not be changed. It just because the nation was doomed didn't mean that every individual had to face the wrath of God as well. God calls the people of the nation to gather together before that day comes, before it comes and blows everything away. Again, Zephaniah writes of God's fierce anger. And we know God hasn't changed in the slightest in the past 2,600 years since Zephaniah wrote. He remains steadfast and unchanging. God still deals strongly and forcefully against sin and sinners. But the glorious thing is, hope is not lost. God commands Israel in verse 3 of chapter 2 to seek the Lord. In verse 6 of chapter 1, God chastises those who have not sought the Lord. And it's that same word, seek and sought. But the way out, the escape, is to do just that. Seek the Lord. Here is the thread of hope amongst the judgment. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. In stark contrast to those who proudly worship other gods, who in complacency no longer care to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, someone who is meek will recognize their lowly estate, and they will look to someone else for help. We saw this in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst and seek for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Those that recognize that they lack something compared to God will be exalted and lifted high. Those that come face to face with their sin and their unrighteousness will receive grace and mercy from Him. As we recognize our fallen state, as we learn of a God who is perfect in His holiness and righteousness, and we come to terms with the fact that we cannot approach Him unless He first drew near to us, unless He first loved us, as we recognize all that, we find forgiveness and we find deliverance from His wrath. For us today, that deliverance is found in the person and work of Jesus. Israel didn't have that revelation. They didn't know of Jesus as we do today. They had to believe in the promise of Jesus, the promise of their Messiah. They had to believe that somehow God would eventually take care of their sin problem, and that God had to do it because they couldn't do it on their own. But now for those of us who live after the cross event, we recognize and we know that forgiveness and grace are found in Jesus. When we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that He took upon Himself the wrath of God, And think about that for a minute. That wrath of God that we read of in Zephaniah 1. The doom and the gloom, the darkness and the despair and the desolation and the anger and the wrath and the fury. That is the wrath of God that Jesus took upon himself on the cross. That punishment for our sins that should have been ours to bear, ours to face. Jesus bore that upon himself. So that, as Zephaniah writes in verse 3, we could be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. The wrath of God passes over anyone who believes that Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross for their sins. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, remarking how the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And they are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is a wrath to come. And even though Paul has the tribulation in mind at this point in particular, this deliverance from wrath is all-encompassing. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But first, we must seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. The language is similar to Isaiah. In Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Brothers and sisters, this is the grace of God on full display throughout the entirety of the Word of God. God will one day judge the unrighteousness, but there is an escape to be found in seeking his righteousness. Do you believe that? Have you taken the truth of the Word of God that God must deal forcefully with sin, but there is an escape to be found in Jesus? If you do not believe that, if you've never believed that, there is no greater day than today to seek the Lord, to call upon the name of the Lord, to believe that what Jesus did, taking the wrath of God upon himself, demonstrating his love in that way, was for you, and that by believing in him, you could have life and life eternal. As we wind down our time this morning, I want to close with this. The day of the Lord is not the only special day mentioned in the Word of God. The day of the Lord is one of God intervening in judgment. But there is another day talked about in the New Testament, and that is the day of Christ. And the day of Christ is a day of deliverance and salvation. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians 1. Philippians chapter 1. And we look in verse 6. And it was years upon years before I realized this and recognized this, that there was this day that the New Testament authors talked about. Philippians 1, verse 6, Paul writes, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then skip down to verse 9. Paul says, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. There are at least 9 places in the New Testament that talk about this second day. And I believe that day is the rapture, that moment in time when Jesus calls every believer, dead or alive, to meet him in the air and to be with him forever. On that day of the rapture, that day of Christ, we will begin our eternity with him. And we can know for certain that we belong to the day of Christ and not the day of the Lord when we turn to Christ. We turn to Jesus in faith, asking him to forgive us of our sins. The wrath of God is terrifying. And in Zephaniah's day, Judah was about to get a taste of what it was like to experience it. But even then, What they experienced centuries ago pales in comparison to the wrath that will be revealed to those who don't believe in Jesus in the future. What grace and mercy that was given to us, that we believe, that we are called children of God, and that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. As we go throughout our weeks, let's ever be mindful of the price that was paid so that we could escape his wrath, that we could be hidden by him and from his fury. And let us serve him in grateful praise in every aspect of our lives. Let's pray. Father, the more we know about you, the more we are in awe of the mercy and grace and love that you have extended to us through your Son, Jesus. We are grateful that he has delivered us from the wrath to come, that we need not fear condemnation. Would your Spirit help us to turn that gratitude into devotion, that freedom into faithful service, as we confess that we don't always live the way we ought. We ask for your protection and provision as we look to you this week. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.